Pastor Kevin last week left off with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. So I'll be picking up at chapter 3, verse 21. I wanted to spend a minute, though, going over this man, Peter, who he was, in just a cursory way. The intent of the letter, why he wrote it, that is why the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. Of course, Peter was a fisherman from the town of Bethsaida on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He lived with his wife and his mother-in-law. We have no reason to believe that he was anything really other than a simple fisherman. Now, it doesn't mean at all that he was unintelligent. He was used by God. And in fact, when his brother, Andrew, introduced him to Jesus, of course, Jesus said to him, "Your name is Simon, but you will be known as Peter, as Petrus, the rock." Now, his character is revealed to us throughout the entire New Testament, and up until the point where the Holy Spirit comes into him and takes control of the man he was to become, we know him as something other than the rock, really. I mean, he was wishy-washy almost. I mean, he had moments of greatness, tremendous courage and boldness, and then moments of just utter failure and cowardice. In fact, you have to wonder about those things that the Bible doesn't address, that God simply doesn't address. But in that moment that Jesus said, "Your name will be Peter, it will be Petrus, rock," have you ever wondered what Andrew thought, knowing him? I mean, how Andrew probably knew him as well as anybody else. Did Andrew think, "Are you kidding me? The rock? Do you know who you're talking to?" He was wishy-washy, but he became a steadfast rock, really. And what's interesting about this is that when Jesus renamed him, he didn't name him according to the man that he was at that moment, but he named him according to the man that he was going to become, the man that the Holy Spirit was going to transform him into. He was uneducated. He was untrained in Jewish rabbinical practices. But when he was speaking before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, Luke identifies him as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the council and the high priest marveled at his boldness and his words. And it says, and Luke says, they knew he had been with Jesus. And he really had been with Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 5, which Pastor Kevin will probably get to next week, Peter says that he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that he had been an eyewitness of his majesty. Just consider for a moment these examples of his experiences with our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, Luke says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," that would be Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" To his credit, prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Peter recognized in that moment who he was as a hopeless sinner before the righteous and holy God. He understood his own depravity. He was humble. In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." They, of course, were in one of the boats. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear, imagining a boat full of men screaming in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. He really had witnessed the majesty of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 16, Matthew says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said," and this is key, this is really interesting, "so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now I wonder if the Father had revealed to Peter in the boat his own sinfulness and the Lord Jesus' holiness. It's not addressed, but I wonder if he knew that on his own, or if God the Father had revealed that to him as well then. And perhaps what was the low point in his walk with Jesus prior to the crucifixion? In Luke 22, Luke says, "Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You are also of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We've all imagined disappointed people who we were close to, whose respect and trust we valued, and probably let them down. And it's a tough thing to deal with. I can't imagine what Peter was dealing with in this moment. In John 21, the Lord Jesus instructs Peter to feed and tend his sheep, which, interestingly enough, Peter passes on to the recipients of his epistles in both 1st and 2nd Peter. And also in this conversation with Peter, Jesus tells Peter of the death he would experience, and he carried that with him to the very end, knowing how he would die. He had a very passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus that simply can't be denied. Dr. Alexander White was an early 20th century Scottish minister, and he said of Peter, "The 4 Gospels are full of Peter. After the name of our Lord himself, no other name comes up so often as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often and so much as Peter. Our Lord speaks oftener to Peter than to any other of his disciples, sometimes in praise, sometimes in blame. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever ventures to reprove his master but Peter. No other disciples ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did, and no one ever intruded and interfered and tempted him as repeatedly as Peter did. Peter's master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. And at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any other of his 12 disciples, unless it was to Judas. What we know of this letter is that it was written in about, probably somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. It was right near the very end of Peter's life. He was in Rome. He was writing it to the scattered churches in Asia, what would be Turkey today. We don't know how many churches there were. Of course, they would have been small individual fellowships. We don't know how many individual people there were. The intention of the Holy Spirit through Peter was to encourage these people in light of the persecution that they were experiencing in a particularly hostile time. Practical guidance for living the sanctified Christian life. And really, this book, 1 Peter, can be broken down into three general sections. The first one, up to about verse 6, discusses being prepared for suffering and holy living. The middle section, through about verse 11, discusses Christian love and service. That would be addressing Christians about dealing with other Christians. And the last section through the very end chapter, or verse 19, discusses persecution for the faith and for our Lord's glory, for proclaiming his name. What we can expect, what they expected, and frankly, perhaps what we can expect too. Certainly what people around the world are experiencing right now. So, going to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter says, there also is an antitype. Now, he was speaking of, in verse 20, he had been speaking of Noah and the flood and the salvation, in quotes, that Noah and his family had experienced by the water. So he says, there also is an antitype which now saves us. Antitype would be a counterpart. It would be another. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's identifying here, specifically he's saying water baptism, symbolically, is that which we do to demonstrate our personal commitment to our Lord, the submission of our lives to him. And he goes on to say, parenthetically here, not the removal of filth of the flesh. Fundamentally, that's what the water can do only, of course, is just clean us physically. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying here that it is the Holy Spirit who thoroughly and fundamentally purifies us from our sins, not the water. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit even in terms of water being poured out on us. Our Lord now, as we know, Peter says in verse 22, has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, the position of authority. And as we know, he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Right now, even as we speak, that is his position. So going to 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. The NASB uses the word purpose for this, which I personally like a little bit better. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now this word ceased is a particularly strong word, and it can cause some consternation for those of us biblical Christians who know we're saved, but know how flawed we still are living in this tent of flesh. The Greek word for cease is actually a word called pau, P-A-U-O. And it has at least two meanings, one of which is active and one of which is passive. In the active version, it actually implies that that the person has a responsibility. There's something to do. In fact, they even understand that in Greece, road signs, the stop signs will actually say POW on them. It actively means, of course, as a driver, as you approach that sign, you are to do something. You are to stop. You are to come to a stop. In the passive form of POW, it indicates that the believer is acted upon in some way. And in this case, of course, that would be the Holy Spirit acting upon us. And what would that be, acting upon us in what way? And that would be to free us from the bonds of sin. And of course, we know this to be the case, that we don't cease from sin, but we know that we're freed from its bonds. Our Lord and Savior accomplished that on the cross. We know that to be the case. We know that's true. So read that from now on, knowing what that means, what that word ceased means. It means we are free from it. We're no longer obligated. We're no longer at its mercy. Praise God for that. For what it's worth, a couple of other versions, the Darby version and the NIV say done with sin. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says finished with sin, which really are better translations than ceased. In Romans 6, Paul says, our old man was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul actually puts it a little bit more clearly here and actually takes a little bit of a burden off of us. The idea here is dying to the flesh. Really what this comes down to is not my will but yours be done. And of course our Lord was, he modeled that for us in the garden, didn't he? Not my will but yours be done. Our Lord actually, he crucified his own flesh to the will of the Father, didn't he? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Suffering produces obedience to the will of God. This is what the intention is here, that we will at some point go, it's just got to be you, God, because I don't know how to deal with this. And frankly, I don't want to deal with it in the flesh. I'm incapable of dealing with it in the flesh. I had an opportunity a few years ago, it was about 4 years ago, I think, to talk to a man who was telling me, we were talking about something that had happened probably about 5 years prior to that, and he explained to me that he was having trouble remembering the specific details of that event because that it was about at that time that his son had died. If I remember right, his son was 10 or 12 years old, it was something like that, and he told me that they were in his truck, a pickup truck, they were on the 101 up by Squim, as a matter of fact, and something came out of the back of the truck and landed in the road. And you can picture what the 101 is like there in the Squim area. It's very busy. But as he pulled over, his son said, I'll go get it, Dad. And in that moment, he looked both ways. He saw there was no traffic. And he said, okay, go. And his son jumped out of the truck and ran out there, and he did not make it back before a tractor trailer came around the corner. This man watched his son die in front of him, and he knew that he could have said, no, don't do it, just wait, or I'll go do it, or something. But he watched his son die in front of him, and I sat there as he told me this, thinking, I can't even imagine what this is like. Now, I should make clear that this man was, he was a believer. He was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. At the moment that happened, and he knew that his son was as well. In fact, he told me at the funeral that one of his son's teachers actually told him, you know, your son in class has been telling other students about Jesus. And he was so blessed to hear that. But he told me that, you know, in the years that followed that, in the couple of years that followed that, he was so angry, he was so bitter with God. He told me that he would go outside and just scream at God, how and why, and if you love me, you can just imagine. And you know, some of you have experienced these types of things, and I'll let you know right up front, I never have. I mean, I have never as a believer or before being redeemed, I have never experienced something that just brought me to my knees, literally or figuratively. Through that experience, through those dealings with God like that, wrestling with God like that, he told me though, he said, I came to know two things were true, and one of them was my son was with Jesus. I know that in the moment that he left his body. He was in the presence of our Lord and Savior. The second thing he knew was, having gone through that experience, having suffered like this, producing obedience to the will of God. He didn't explain it. I didn't know it then. I understand it now. Having studied for this, as a matter of fact. Praise God. He said, I am so much closer to my Lord now than I ever was before that. And then he said, even closer than I think I ever could have come apart from that experience. And then he said, so much so, I know those two things to be true, that if I had the opportunity to go back to that truck and tell my son, no, don't do it, I would not do it. I want things the way they are now. And I just thought, back then, I couldn't really wrap my mind around that. Still having not experienced it, I guess I really can't. But it's just, isn't it wonderful to know that, and again, some of you may have experienced this, God's word is true. It is so true. And this man had no idea when he was telling me this story. I certainly had no idea that I'd ever be telling a church congregation about it. God is blessed and glorified through that incident, whether it's because he's sitting in a Starbucks telling me about it 4 years ago or because I'm explaining it to a congregation here this morning. He is sovereign. He knows what he is doing. And if suffering produces that kind of obedience to his will, then what a... Boy, I don't know. I can just imagine things that would bring me to my knees like that. I don't, in the flesh, I don't want to experience them, but to be that obedient to his will, to be that willing to be used. Glory to God. In verse 3, Peter says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's like a checklist, isn't it? You know, for those of us who are saved now, and we can go back over that lewdness, check, lust, check, drunkenness, check. Peter's making a distinction between two lives literally lived, you know, and that's the case, isn't it? We must be born again. Prior to being born again, we're living one life. You know, we're living a life where we're carrying around this check sheet, you know, with the lewdness and lust and drunkenness. And the second phase, of course, post-Jesus, having already submitted our lives to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live a life intending to glorify him, not to satisfy the will of the flesh or the will of other men. We are, as unbelievers, compelled by the lust of the flesh, doing the will of the flesh, our own flesh, and the will of men. We seek to please people, don't we? And we don't want to do that now. We can't do that now. I don't want to do that now. And isn't this fundamentally what we repent of? You know, when people discuss salvation process, I've actually heard, I believe, good and sound Bible teachers to say, well, I don't know that repentance is really part of it, but I think it's got, you know, whether you actually say the words, I repent, or not, fundamentally what we're doing is that, isn't it? I mean, we're repenting of living for ourselves. We're repenting of satisfying the will of the flesh and the will of other men and submitting to him. Again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to come to him in humility, falling on our knees. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can make us these men, make us these people. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime satisfying the will of men and of the flesh. And it's interesting, isn't it, that I've wondered, why is it the Holy Spirit actually compelled Peter to pose that in the form of a statement rather than a question, rather than, haven't you spent enough of your past lifetime, as opposed to a statement? You have. And I conjecture that probably it's because he knows our hearts. You know, he knows that probably some of us would say, in response to that question, well, maybe just a little more, you know, or maybe just one more time, you know. He knows our hearts. He knows my heart. No, you have spent enough time. doing that. Not have you. After the fact now, we know that those kinds of pursuits are just vanity, don't we? I mean, we know that it's worse than vanity. It's poison, living like that, living to satisfy the will of the flesh. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that he did not keep his eyes from any desire nor withhold any pleasure from his heart. If he wanted to look at it, he looked at it. If he wanted to grasp it, he grasped it. If he wanted to do it or to be with those people, he just did it. And he concluded that it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. Grasping for the wind. In verse 4, Peter says, in regard to these, they, the people who you have known as friends, who haven't come with you to Jesus, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They do think it's strange, don't we? To some extent, I think we probably end up losing regular and intimate contact with people with whom we used to fellowship as unbelievers, satisfying the lusts of the flesh. But I know a lot of you aren't. I've talked to you. Just last week I was speaking with a good brother about this very thing. He knows who he is. Now, having to live with, or rather, well, live a great portion of his life, work with people with whom he used to call friends. He lived with them, satisfying the will of the flesh. And they do think it's strange. They even think, according to his testimony, that something is probably wrong with him. They've actually asked him, "Are you okay? You know, I'm going to church. Are you all right? I'm reading my Bible. Is everything okay? Can I do anything for you?" as though it's something that you would resort to. Because that's the way they feel about it. They would resort to it. Well, the bottom's dropped out, so probably I should think about going to church. You know, maybe I should think about taking my children to church. I should probably get right with God by doing something about it. It's interesting. Once again, our experience confirms God's word. Not that we need that confirmation. We know it's true, but it's gratifying to know that what he tells us is real and true. In verse 5, he says, they will give account. They, the unregenerate, those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living. Those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, we will be judged. Not for the purposes of salvation, but will be judged according to how we have lived our lives. We'll get into that a little bit later. The dead will be judged for the purposes of salvation. They will be judged because they chose to live their lives in accordance with the desires of the flesh. And it's not going to be a pretty thing. In verse 6, he says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is why we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are dead right now, knowing, because it's even been our experience, that they're going to be judged by the world, that, you know, should they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make that commitment, submit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged by men, but what a paltry price to pay when compared with eternity and the pleasure of our God. For this reason, because we don't want others to face this judgment. And it's for that reason that we're so grateful, aren't we? I mean, I am, that somebody proclaimed the gospel to me. Actually, a number of people did over and over and over again. I guess that's the way it usually happens. But praise God that the Holy Spirit inspired people to do that, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with me. And we do it because we don't want others to face that judgment. In verse 7, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. And make no mistake about it, he is talking about the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter had witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and he knew from that moment on that his return was imminent. And he says, we need to live our lives in accordance with that truth, with that reality. He was aware Jesus could come back at any time, call us to his side, or call us to his side, I guess would be the best way to put it right now. It's been said that the biblical belief in the pre-tribulation rapture has a purifying effect on us, doesn't it? If he could call us back within the next 5 minutes as we're in this room, then I probably better be rightly dividing his word right now. This is the doctrine of imminence. This is called the doctrine of imminence, that his return is imminent, could happen at any moment. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, rather, let me rephrase it, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelries and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is apparently a choice we have. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. James admonished us to establish or strengthen our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We need to be thoughtful and focused in our prayer and pray with the expectation that we may see him soon. We may see him even before the end of any given prayer, even before we reach the end of any given prayer. This is a difficult thing. Prayer is, for me anyway, this is really a difficult thing. I don't know why it is that to actually focus on it for any length of time is such a difficult thing. My mind just wanders. There's probably not such a thing as prayer ADDHD, but if there is, I have got it because it just goes. But we need to be focused and deliberate in our prayer, it's really helpful and I need to start doing this myself in church, as these prayer needs come up, to write them down, because, as I mentioned this to people before, write them down and keep that with you so that you can deliberately and in a focused manner go before the throne of our God and say, I need to pray for this person who's experiencing this. Father God, work in his or her life. We're called to do this. Be deliberate and focused in our prayers because of the time. And we know what time it is. I mean, we know what time they were living in. We know what the world was like then. Terrible. The world was so hostile to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly we see the wick is being turned up right now. We're living in that time now. And there are people around the world, brothers and sisters around the world, who are living in the midst of it. And we need to be in prayer for them as well. We need to be deliberate and focused in our prayer for the saints around the world who are in the most profound way dying to the flesh for the name and the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Peter goes on to say, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things. This is the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Peter. Above all things, love one another. Again, he is speaking to a church of Christians about Christians. Do this, brothers and sisters, for and to each other, above all things, above all the other heavy, weighty responsibilities we have. Love one another. What a responsibility. This is agape love. We hear that term quite a bit. And of course, I think for the most part, we know what it means. This is totally self-sacrificial love. It's the love that has the best interests of others in mind and at heart. Solomon said, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. In verse 9, Peter goes on to say, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I looked up the Greek for hospitable. I was actually hoping that it meant something other than what it says, but unfortunately it really doesn't. It means just exactly what it says, be hospitable, and it refers to what you have, where you are, your home. Some of us are not as gifted as others at being hosts and hostesses. This apparently is a responsibility that we have, though, to be really, I guess, to be generous with what we have. The Greek word is philoxenos, and it does mean to be generous to guests, to do it happily and with a positive attitude. Again, in this context, to the brethren, to our brothers and sisters. And, of course, again, speaking to a number of churches during a very hostile time, this was a practical application for them. You need each other. They probably were not meeting in large buildings with stained glass windows, and they were meeting in each other's homes. Be hospitable. There's a practical reason for that. You're getting together to worship and honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, and you cannot do that if there's this going on between you. Love each other with an agape love. And this home church thing, again, because of the age that we're living in, we know the age. We see what's coming. This is probably something to be in prayer about. I mean, we may be forced to meet in places other than a large building together. And we're going to need to be hospitable and gracious to each other. Praise God. In verse 10, Peter goes on to say, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Poikikolos is the Greek for manifold, and it means many, diverse. It even means colorful. It even has a positive connotation to it, a colorful, bright connotation. Really what it means within this context is for every need that others may have, in particular, others in the church. It doesn't mean, of course, that we're to ignore the world. That's simply not the case. But he, again, is speaking to Christians about Christians. The Holy Spirit will provide what you need in that moment to minister to each other. The manifold grace of God. Probably something for me to be in prayer about anyway. And these gifts, whether we know what they are or not, we're to use them liberally, diligently, and cheerfully in service to each other. Paul goes on to say that we are to love one another with a brotherly love, giving preference to one another. Again, agape love. And this is humility. This thread of humility runs through the scripture from one cover, from the front cover to the back cover. Without humility, we won't be saved. Without humility, as saved brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we are not going to be able to minister to each other. We're not going to be able to serve our Lord. Humility. If anyone speaks, in verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oracles. In the NASB, that word is translated utterances. In the NIV, the very words of God are used. I don't know why the New King James uses terms that we actually have to look into, but it forces us to do that, doesn't it? It actually forces us to study. Praise God. Speak as the oracles of God. Really what Peter is saying here is, if we open our mouths, whether it's at a pulpit or whether it's to each other, let's be sure that we know the Word of God so well that we're not saying something stupid from the flesh, that we are speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit the words that God has revealed to us. It is our standard. If we're listening to someone proclaiming the gospel of God to us, we need to use it as our standard and as our filter. And if we're saying something, we need to use it as our standard and as our filter. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to do something for God in the flesh? I mean, have you ever actually... It's just another disaster. Paul, of course, in the New Testament says, walk in the Spirit. What could be more all-encompassing than walk? I mean, you get up out of bed in the morning and you're walking. From morning, from dusk till dawn, from bed to bed, you're walking in the Spirit. Everything that you do is in the Spirit. Whether you're speaking or whether you're ministering, do it in the Spirit. Now, how do you apply that? Sometimes I walk away from a situation and I think, it just happened to me the other day at a gas station. And I thought, as I drove away, why did I let that? Those people actually walked right up to me. And I got sidetracked in the flesh because they complimented me about something. They complimented me about something. And in the flesh, I just went, oh yeah, well, let me tell you about that. You know, instead of going, well, let me tell you about... Thank you for the compliment, but let me tell you about my Lord and Savior. I was not in the Spirit. I was in the flesh. Leaning not on our own understanding, but on the authority and the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We receive the ability to speak and to serve by the Holy Spirit alone. And why do we do this? Well, Peter is telling us that we're called to serve one another. We do it to serve. For someone else's good, but only for the glory of God. Only for His glory. Because the glory and the dominion belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Sometimes we'll just read over God's word too quickly without really paying attention to the words that are in it. Think about this. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel, God tells us, is His power unto salvation for all who would believe. We have been approved by Him to be entrusted with that power. There is nothing else in this life that we can do that carries a greater or more awesome responsibility than to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He's testing our hearts. So, what I do, is for God's glory and nobody else's. Because I don't want my heart, I don't want to get a C or below on that test. Frankly, I would like to get an A or above. In verse 12, Peter goes on to say, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. I believe that this last section is speaking specifically, and I'll make that clear to you. I want to believe that the Holy Spirit revealed this. He's making a distinction here between fiery trial and sufferings, which he addressed in the first section of this book. The sufferings that we in the human condition experience, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God tells us that. We're going to suffer these things, whether it's whether it's illnesses, whether it's the death of a family member, or as opposed to fiery trials, which are speaking specifically to those believers who, because of the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be in somebody's crosshairs and start taking shots. They were experiencing it then, which is why he wrote this to them. And let's make sure when we read God's word that we understand that he is speaking to us too. Not to be confused with the garbage that goes on in the apostate church, you know, where, you know, the pastor will speak of Peter in the boat and getting out of the boat. Well, what's the boat you need to get out of? I mean, what's the great challenge in your life? You know, I mean, we're not talking about that. In this case, God is speaking of the fiery trials that the church was experiencing then in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which we can expect to deal with now in our age. And I imagine to one extent or another, some of us have, those of us who know people who we've shared the gospel with. I think of a friend of mine, and he really is becoming a friend. He is an unbeliever, and I've mentioned him before. He's polite with me. I think one of these days I just may ask him, what are you really thinking, though? I mean, tell me, do you think I'm nuts? Tell me, don't be so polite. I'd really like to know what's going on in his head. I think that probably he is married, and I'm sure he goes back and tells his wife, you're not going to believe what that guy just said. But at least he's polite about it. Institutionally, we know that it's going to become fiery. And we know that the fiery trials, are going to be coming our way. So we should not think it's strange, as though some strange thing is happening to us. We know from history, we know from the news that these things happen. And because God told us that it would. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. These people, the church at this time, they were living under the persecution of Nero. And I'm sure that you've heard some of those stories. It was unbelievable what these brothers and sisters were, what they were dying for. I've often thought about Stephen in his last moments. And, you know, I think God is so good. He didn't have to tell us what was going on in Stephen's mind in those moments that he was being stoned. And he didn't have to compel Stephen to say what he did. When as he was being stoned, he looked up and said, look, I see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. What an incredible blessing. I want to believe that when we hear these stories around the world of Christians who are being martyred in the most horrific ways possible, slowly, you know, it's one thing to just take a shot or a guillotine, but we're hearing some horrific stories. I want to believe that the Holy Spirit in those moments is giving them that kind of peace and that they're rejoicing in it. I hope they are. I believe they are. Well, we know that up to the moment that, you know, that the act to terminate their lives begun, that they said, no, it's Jesus. Because if they hadn't, well, who knows? And maybe they'd have been murdered anyway. But certainly they were murdered for saying, no, it's Jesus or nothing. Nobody else. No one else, nothing else. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't be alarmed by this, he says. And we know, Jesus said, the world hated him before it hated us. And it hates us because of him. So our service to him in this world is going to mark us for fiery trials at the hands of the world. We have been insulated from this. We can probably expect that it's going to change. I don't know if in our lifetimes or not, but We need to be in fervent prayer about this for each other. And Peter spoke from experience when he discussed the sufferings and the fiery... I want to remove that word, sufferings. Fiery trials. When he was discussing fiery trials, he was speaking strictly from firsthand experience. By example, in Acts chapter 5, Luke recounts that when Peter and other unidentified disciples were imprisoned a second time for proclaiming the Lord Jesus, the council and the high priests had them beaten and then released them, ordering them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And then Luke says, and picture this if you can, beaten. I mean, we don't know how badly they were beaten. It probably wasn't a pleasant thing. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Not only that, they didn't just go there rejoicing, counting it worthy to suffer shame for his name. But then, daily, in the temple, not hidden somewhere, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can you do that. That's how they did it. Church, we need to get up in the morning and pray, God, by the Holy Spirit, take me through this day. I don't want to miss opportunities to glorify you. I don't want to miss opportunities to take some fiery darts. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, on the part of the world, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. The world is blaspheming his name, but blessed are we when we proclaim his name and when we suffer persecution for it. In verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Have you ever noticed that he classifies busybody, gossip, along with murder? Ooh. God guard my mouth. So Peter lists here a number of obvious sins, and he is directing us, of course, to not engage in these behaviors. If we pay the price for our sins, whether it's in the legal system or other, we're getting what we deserve. There's just no way around it. And that neither blesses us nor glorifies God. So if we suffer, it should not be for sin on our part, but it should be because of service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Peter goes on to say, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, God is going to judge the living and the dead. The living are those who have, by the Holy Spirit, place their faith and trust and confidence in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We'll be judged again according to our works. And a concept I'm actually kind of uncomfortable with is this notion of rewards. You know, I want to believe that in service to him, that I'm not motivated by anything else than, you know, just noble purposes. I'm serving him because I want to, because I want to bring him glory. I really don't even want in the back of my mind this notion that there's rewards in some way. And yet, this is a biblical principle. This is a biblical concept, rewards. And so I'm not going to, I mean, in my own life, I'm not going to dwell on this. I don't want to dwell on this because in the flesh, I'll start thinking about it. I wonder what's in it for me. I wonder what's really in it for me. I don't want to even go there. It is a biblical concept. I'll sort of put it to the side and serve him for his glory and for his glory only. In 2 John, John says that we should not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Probably something to be in prayer about. But what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the end of those who choose to live according to the flesh, to serve the desires of the flesh, up to their last breath? We know that's the lake of fire. And again, it's for this purpose that we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we want to correctly and rightly and through the power of the Holy Spirit utilize that power and authority which we have been entrusted with. Whether it's family or friends or the person at the gas station who we just let drive away. In verse 18, he says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely. The NASB uses the words with difficulty. The Greek word is molus. And it does mean scarcely. It means that it's a rare thing. With difficulty, a high cost, a high price was paid for our salvation. It's a rare thing. But even more than this, what it's implying is that we do not deserve it. It's a rare thing and we don't deserve it. It came at a great cost. Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He is our faithful creator. And to those of us who have submitted our flesh, who've died to the flesh to live for his glory, we can have assurance that he will be faithful to keep that which we have entrusted to him. What have we entrusted to him? Our souls, our very souls, to eternity. I believe one of the songs that we just sang referred to this. He is faithful to keep that which we have entrusted to him. Our very eternal souls. So Peter is saying here, we can suffer knowing that. It's not for nothing. Whatever we experience here, proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bring him glory, and it will be for our good for eternity. So in closing, I'll just ask, have you entrusted your soul to him? I never want to, all too often in churches, even really sadly in very large churches, where clearly the pastor or whoever speaking from the pulpit cannot know everybody. You know, he, and in some cases she, will just assume that everyone in there is a believer and is saved. And that is so irresponsible, to just assume that everyone in there is saved. If you have not entrusted your very soul to him for eternity, know that this is the time. Know the time we're living in, and that he is coming back soon. He is going to call his church to his side any moment. It is imminent. And you don't want to not go. Please face your sin. The truth is, you are a sinner, for every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. That's an eternal death as opposed to eternal life. Please go to him, even as Peter did in the boat. Fall before him and say, I can't even be in your presence, Lord, because I am a sinful man. There are no special words to say. In fact, I'm not even sure there are any words to say. I think you can die to the flesh. You can give it all to him internally, just knowing that in his presence you can't even stand, but you can trust in him, knowing that he paid it all for you. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, once again, I thank you so much for your word, Father, which we see. We see it unfolding before us in the world, Father. The things that you told us to expect, we're seeing. The things that you told us about ourselves, we know. I just pray, Lord God, that today, those of us who know you and are trusting you as our Savior, as our Lord and Savior, that we will, moment by moment, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, lean on you and not on our own understanding, in service to you for your glory, and that by your Holy Spirit, we would be encouraged. And for those here, Father, who have not placed their trust in you, that is, who have not fallen before your knees in the boat and said, I'm a sinful man, I can't even stand before you, Lord. I pray that they would do that. By the power of your Spirit, you would draw them to you and save them. Be glorified in us, Father, and please minister to us in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Isn't God good? That was such an amazing song, Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord. It's so appropriate in light of His Word. I just pray that for all of us here as we go this week, do that. Please humble yourself in His sight. He will be glorified and He will lift you up. Amen. Go in His presence. You have a blessed week.